We are going to do something a little bit different this morning. Before I get into the message, I want you to view and listen to something. You've probably heard this before, but as I read this passage, couldn't help thinking about the Hallelujah Chorus. And we're going to listen to the Hallelujah Chorus. It was written by George Frederick Handel, and I'll talk more about it afterwards. But I'm going to ask you to stand as we watch and listen to the Hallelujah Chorus. Version was done by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I hope you're not offended by that, but they do a marvelous job on the Hallelujah Chorus. Almost 300 years ago, 1741, George Frederick Handel composed the Hallelujah Chorus as part of his classic work, The Messiah. David Levy tells this little story, which is taken from originally from a book of illustrations. He says, on March the 23rd, 1743, the Messiah was performed for the first time in London. In attendance was King George II of England. He was deeply moved as the Hallelujah chorus was being sung, and at the words, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," the king rose to his feet and stood until the end of the cantata. From that time to this, it has been customary to stand whenever the Hallelujah chorus is performed, and that's why I asked you to stand today. When Handel composed the Messiah, he was so immersed for the 23 days it took to write that he hardly ate or slept. At times he would run to the harpsichord, waving his arms and singing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." Handel said, "I think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." Depending on which account you read, it was either 23 or 24 days it took him to compose the music for the entire cantata of the Messiah. The text for the Messiah was written by Charles Jennens. It was intended to depict Christ's death, life, death, resurrection, eternal glory, and the concept of redemption. After sending the text to Handel, Jennens wrote to another friend. He said, "I hope that Handel will lay out his whole genius and skill upon it, that the composition may excel all his former compositions, as the subject excels every other subject. The subject is Messiah." Well, without a doubt, the crowning piece in the entire composition is the Hallelujah chorus. There are three movements to the Messiah. The Hallelujah chorus is the last piece in the second part. The words are taken pretty much entirely from three verses in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11:15, where it says that the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of this earth, has become the kingdom of our God, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the other two verses are found in Revelation 19, verse 6, where it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns," is what my translation says. The King James Version says, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And the other verse is in Revelation 19 and verse 16, when the Lord appears riding on a white horse, and on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's basically all of the words of the Hallelujah chorus, those three verses. It is in Revelation 19 that we find the only use of the word Hallelujah in the New Testament. The term Alleluia, as it appears in Hebrew, is found throughout the Old Testament in various places, but this is the only place you find it in the New Testament. And the word Hallelujah is a very interesting word. It is really a universal word. It is the same in every language. It's a compound word. It comes out of Hebrew. It's made up of two Hebrew words, halal, which means praise or glory, and yah, a contraction. It's a shortened version or shortened form of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. It's the name of God. So hallelujah literally means praise the Lord, praise God. And it's translated, it's a Hebrew word, alleluia. If you look up the Greek word, you will see that it is pronounced alleluia. It's transliterated directly into the Greek and then into English and many other languages. No matter what language you speak, it's the same word, hallelujah. Well, this morning we come to Revelation 19. The 19th chapter of this apocalyptic vision. We have spent many weeks looking at the terrible events of the tribulation period. It will be a time of unparalleled disaster, catastrophe, as those who have rejected God find themselves facing both the wrath of God and the hatred and the madness of Satan and the Antichrist. Chapter 17 and 18 gave us a quick overview of the ruling system during the Great Tribulation. Chapter 17 outlined the rise and the fall of the great harlot, the one world religious system that comes to power and rules on the back of the political system and then is destroyed as the kings and the beast turned against her. And then last week we looked at chapter 18. And as we looked at this chapter, we saw the final destruction of Babylon during the tribulation. And I want to just clarify something on what I said last week. As we saw the destruction of Babylon, I believe that there is a literal rebuilt city. There are varying views on that about Babylon. I believe that Babylon will be and even now is being rebuilt. But the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18 is more than just the leveling of a city. It is all that Babylon represents, which is an entire political and economic and commercial system that rules the world under the authority of the Antichrist. And it will all come crashing down and will be destroyed at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And so that's what is referred to in chapter 18. But now, having destroyed Babylon and all that it is associated with, the way is now prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the return of Christ. Back in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples, the followers of Jesus, watched Jesus ascend into heaven that day on the Mount of Olives, they were given the assurance by an angel that one day he was going to come back. Why do you stand here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you saw go into heaven will return in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. Jesus himself made it clear that one day he would come back. But his second coming would be very different from the first coming. He told his followers that just when it seemed that things couldn't get any worse, when people's hearts would be failing them for fear, he said that then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's in Luke 21, verse 27. Well, that coming is described in Revelation chapter 19. In the second part, the second half of chapter 19. But as a prelude to that coming, we are given another picture that we're going to look at this morning. As I began to look at Revelation 19 and 20, 21 and 22, I realized that we cannot deal with the whole chapter at a time. We're going to take a little longer. My plan had been to carry through at one chapter each week, but it's going to take about 7 weeks, I think, to get through these last four chapters. And even then, we can't spend a lot of time on details. But we're just going to be looking at the first 10 verses this morning. This is the prelude. Next time, which will be a couple of weeks from now, or 3 weeks from now, I guess, we'll look at the actual coming, the return of Christ. But the prelude to that return, the return of the Messiah to earth, is the marriage of the Lamb. It's a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration in heaven. All of the hosts of heaven, the saints and the angels, are involved as they join together in the worship of the Lamb. These first 10 verses of Revelation 19 can be divided into two parts. In verses 1 to 5, we see the singing of the multitudes as they worship Almighty God. In verses 6 to 10, we see the marriage celebration. And so we begin with a part that I have just entitled, In Praise of Our God. In the verses, and this carries over into verse 6, but in these verses there are four hallelujahs. These expressions and exclamations of praise and worship involve all of the hosts of heaven, saints and angels. We find a reference in these verses to a great multitude in verse 1. The loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Possibly the martyred tribulation saints. We find reference to the 24 elders in verse 4 that represent the church. The saints of the church age. We saw them back in chapter 4 gathered around the throne singing the song, and in chapter 5 singing the song of redemption. We see the four living creatures in verse 4. They are the seraphim, representative of the angelic hosts surrounding the throne of God. And then in verse 5, we see servants. All you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. These would be all of the servants of heaven. Everyone who is involved in serving God, the saints, the angels, everyone, whatever their status might be. Everyone is involved in this worship around the throne. So then the question is, what are they worshiping God for? What is the source of their worship? Why are they lifting their voices in praise and worship? And there's a number of reasons. The first hallelujah that is raised up in verses 1 and 2 is for the fall of the great harlot, Babylon, the counterfeit church that we looked at back in chapter 17, this counterfeit church that came to power, controlled the world for 3.5 years and then was destroyed. We read, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice, or the NIV said, a great roar of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. There's praise for God's salvation. There's praise for the righteousness of His judgments. We saw that back in chapter 16. As the bowl judgments were poured out, and we saw the angels praising God because His judgments were just, they got what they deserved. And that's repeated here. His judgments are true and just. He has rightly judged the false religious system that corrupted the earth with her sexual and spiritual fornication and adulteries. That's the first hallelujah. The second hallelujah is for the destruction of the city of Babylon and all that she represents, the economic power, the political power, the commercial influence. Became that kind of center for the Antichrist godless system, and we looked at that last week in chapter 18. And now we read that once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. We saw that last week in chapter 18. We saw the destruction of Babylon as we read over and over in a single hour. Babylon was destroyed, brought to nothing, went up in smoke, reduced to smoke and ashes. The third hallelujah is focused on God Himself. Not just for what He has done, but for who He is. In verses 4 and 5, we read, and the 24 elders, the saints, the church, and the four living creatures, the angels, the seraphim and cherubim, fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. By the way, just a note regarding the language there. When it says, praise our God, that is not the word hallelujah. It's a different word for praise, and it's the word... Now it left me for God. Not Yahweh, that's Hebrew. But anyway, praise our God, it's a little different phrasing. It's not the word hallelujah, but it means the same thing. Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. The scene that you see here is reminiscent of what we saw back at the beginning of the tribulation, around the throne of God in chapter 4 and 5. All of the host of heaven, along with the saints of the ages, gathered in worship around the one seated on the throne, Almighty God Himself. That's the third hallelujah. The fourth hallelujah is the preparation for the marriage of the Messiah to His bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that leads us into the second part of this amazing scene. Verses 6 to 10. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 6 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" For the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty, reigns. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He is the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and majesty. He is eternal. Look at verses 7 to 9. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." There's a marriage, a bride. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And just a little note, I don't want to get caught up in this today. This is a little rabbit trail for a moment. This is one of the clear distinctions between the church and Israel. Many people would like to tell you that the church is now spiritual Israel, that the church has replaced Israel, that Israel is no longer part of God's plan. The church has now become Israel. That simply isn't so. There is such a distinct difference, especially in this area. Israel is pictured throughout the Old Testament as the wife of God, the Father, Jehovah. The wife of Jehovah. You see that in all of the imagery of being married to Jehovah. Then there's the adultery, the spiritual adultery, going after other gods, harlotry, and then the coming back again, and so on. In the New Testament, the church is not the wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ, the Messiah. And never is the church referred to as the wife of Christ until here. Actually, that word in verse 7, "His bride has made herself ready," the King James Version says "His wife." That's the word that's used there. And further on in chapter 21, you will find in verse 9, that the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Both words are used there. The church is not the wife of Christ now. That's coming. But anyway, that's a little sideline. In order to really understand and comprehend what's happening in these verses as we look at the marriage, it is first necessary to understand something of the Jewish wedding system that was common in Jesus' day and Bible days and was still used among Jewish people up until about 100 years ago. Today it's really only practiced by some of the ultra-Orthodox Jews. But the Jewish marriage system had four distinct stages to it. And all of them can be very easily seen in the relationship of the church as the bride of the Messiah. In the first stage, the father of the groom would make an arrangement with the father of the bride. They would make an arrangement for marriage for the bride, and the bride price would be paid. Now, this first stage might happen when the children were fairly young. So there could be a long period of time between the arrangement when the bride price was paid and the actual wedding. The minimum time was 1 year. And sometimes, or oftentimes, the bride and groom did not even meet each other until their wedding day. In fact, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who wrote that book that I have referred to about end time events, where I got a lot of this information, he pointed out that that was the case for his great-grandparents. They never saw each other until their wedding day. They hadn't met. But that's the first stage. And the time between the arranging of the marriage and the actual wedding was the, what we would call the engagement today, but it was the betrothal. And when you were betrothed to be married, it could only be broken by a divorce. It was considered married, but the marriage was not yet consummated. And during that betrothal period, the groom would spend that time, a 1 year or so period of time, to prepare a home for his bride that would be attached to his father's house. They would add on a piece. That's where they would live. And he would be preparing that. Well, then comes the second stage, known as the fetching of the bride. In the second stage, the groom would go to the home of the bride in order to get her and bring her back to the home, to his home. And this was usually done in accompaniment with a great wedding procession. He would have his friends, his groomsmen, and so on. Then they would have a great procession as he would go to get his bride and bring her home. The father of the groom determined when the fetching would occur, and it had to wait until the groom had this place ready for them to live in. Then comes the third stage, which was the marriage ceremony. It was preceded by the writing of a marriage covenant. There was an agreement, a willing agreement between the bride and groom that outlined the obligations of the husband and the rights of the wife. And the bride would also prepare for the ceremony by a ritual immersion, a kind of ritual cleansing, to proclaim her purity and readiness to enter into this marriage. In biblical times, the ceremony was performed at the home of the groom. And it was attended by immediate family, two witnesses, and a few close friends. And then oftentimes the couple would leave the guests to go to a place that was prepared where they would consummate the marriage. And then following that would come the fourth stage, which was the wedding supper, the feast, which often lasted up to a week, 7 days of feasting and celebration. And many others who were not invited to the ceremony itself would be invited to the feast. And it would be a week-long time of celebrating. And after that week of feasting, the new couple would settle into their new home, which had been prepared for them by the bridegroom. I think it's easy to see how these stages fit into the relationship between Christ and the church. First of all, the father of the groom made the arrangement for the bride and paid the bride price. In this case, the bride price was the blood of the Messiah. Ephesians 5 verse 25 tells us that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. It was his blood that paid the price for his bride. First stage has already been completed, but the other three stages in this marriage are still future. The second stage was the fetching of the bride. Sometimes a long period of time transpired between the arrangement and the fetching of the bride. And so it has been with the church, almost 2,000 years, I guess, have passed since the first stage was accomplished. Someday, the second stage is going to take place when Jesus will come in order to fetch the bride to his home. He told us in John chapter 14 and verse 4, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again to take you to myself. I'm coming to get you so that you can be where I am. That's the fetching of the bride. It's referred to today as the rapture of the church. It's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it says that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the second stage. The third stage, the marriage ceremony, will take place in heaven just prior to the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. And this is what we have described in this passage here. The wedding announcement will be made. Verse 6. The praise. Verse 7. The bride will be made ready. And the reason that the bride will now be fully ready for the marriage ceremony is because she will have on her full bridal gown. Verse 8. The bridal gown is said to be the righteous deeds, the righteous acts of the saints. The process of sanctification will be complete. The only thing showing on the bride will be righteousness, purity. All of the wood, hay, and stubble will be gone. Only that which is pure and lasting will be there. And it corresponds to the ritual cleansing of the Jewish wedding system. And after the marriage ceremony will come the fourth stage, the marriage feast that is talked about in verse 9. In verse 9 we have the invitation. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The marriage supper will take place, it would appear, after Christ has returned to this earth. There will be a great feast. This is the fourth out of seven, what we might call Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of seven times that God announces a special blessing in the book of Revelation. So who are these invited guests? Well, there are some different schools of thought on this that I'm not going to get into. I'm going to suggest that the best answer is that these are the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. The saints that have followed Jesus Christ, but from outside of the church age. They can't be the saints of the church age because the church is the bride. The invited guests are those who are outside of that. And they are going to join in the celebration. It's interesting, in the book of John, John the Baptist refers to himself as a friend of the bridegroom. He didn't see himself as part of the bride, which was yet to come. I mean, this was before the church was started. And he refers to himself as a friend of the bridegroom, and he'll be there. So many others, thousands, millions of saints from all the ages invited. The church is the bride. The invited guests are all of the saints from outside of the church age, and what a glorious celebration that is going to be when the bride of Christ is presented in purity, perfected, and made ready, and the marriage of the Lamb is celebrated in heaven. At the revelation of this glorious event, the Apostle John falls down at the feet of this angel in worship, but he is very sharply rebuked. Then I fell at his feet, verse 10, to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God is the only one worthy of worship. This entire revelation is to exalt Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Almighty God. He is the fulfillment of all prophetic truth. Well, there are a couple of things that stand out to me by way of application from our text today. The first is probably the obvious, the anticipation that this should arouse in us as believers. looking forward to that day when we will see Christ face to face, when we as the bride of Christ will be united with Him. Are you looking forward with excitement to that day when we'll meet our Lord and Savior, we'll be united with Him as His bride for all eternity, as His wife? What a celebration that's going to be. This marriage supper of the Lamb will usher in the millennial kingdom, which will in turn lead to eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. But the second truth that cries out to me for attention is encased in that statement in verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. That, to me, begs the question, what am I doing with my life now to be prepared, to be ready for that day? Because how we live our lives, I mean, ultimately, I realize that, it says in verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And ultimately, our wedding garments, you might say, our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. We cannot do it ourselves. And yet, there is that aspect where we are called to righteousness. There is some connection there, the righteousness of Christ that leads us to righteous living. And I want to be ready, prepared for that day. Are you living your life in such a way to be prepared for that glorious wedding day? Am I? So we can be, the Apostle Paul said, I don't have this in my notes. I should have, but it just occurred to me. In Colossians, that's where it is. Colossians chapter 1. That's one verse. He says, Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. But, I know what I was thinking of, Ephesians. When Paul talks about the relationship between a husband and wife and compares it with the relationship between Christ and the church. And he says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing the washing of water with the word, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what God wants for us. That's what Christ wants for us. He wants His bride to be pure, to be holy, to be righteous, to be without blemish. And I'll leave you with that thought, because He has called us to holiness and purity. Let's pray. Father, as we think about what is coming, the marriage of the Lamb, we cannot help but say, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Lord, grant that we might live our lives with that in view, that we might live our lives preparing ourselves to be presented as a pure, unblemished bride, that the Messiah might take pride in His bride. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.